the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land so that I should not destroy it. But God sadly says, but I found no one. When I was still a relatively young father, just beginning to come to grips with the seriousness of my biblical calling, I heard a statement related kind of to this passage that impacted me greatly, one that's remained with me over the years. I heard it actually in the fall of 1973 in Tyler, Texas, and I'd been married 10 years at that time. That's before Christy was born. Cheryl and Scott were here. But I was just a young dad, and this impacted me greatly, where the person said this: the number one problem in America today is renegade males. And you may just do kind of what you're doing right now. Renegade male, what is a renegade male? And the speaker went on to say this: a renegade is one who reneges, one who has abandoned his post and shirked his primary responsibility on the charge that he has been given. And now when I heard that as a young father, my heart just cried out, because by that time God had gotten my attention about the responsibility I had as a husband and as a father. But when I heard those words, I cried out and I said, God, I don't want to be a renegade husband. I don't want to be a renegade father. Help me to step up to the plate and stand in that gap that you have given for me as a man. Now, in the terminology of Ezekiel, a renegade male is one who has failed to faithfully build up the wall and stand in the gap on behalf of his family. It's so easy to see how this applies in our day, isn't it? When we see husbands and fathers pouring all of their energy and their resources into their work, or perhaps into their own selfish hobbies and pursuits, whatever they happen to be, and leaving the calling and the responsibility for their children in the hands of the mother. Many times capable wives and capable mothers, but nevertheless, the father, either by purposefully or by default, becomes a renegade father. Children desperately need their fathers, and study after study reveals that if that positive masculine influence of the father is missing, his absence can play a role in teen rebellion and children being confused about who God created them to be, and certainly just the lack of cohesion in the family structure that God designed. But on the other hand, when there's a strong, loving leader in the home, a faithful man that one writer referred to as a velvet-covered brick, you know, someone who has a softness to him, but nevertheless is firm and steady and is unmovable and unchangeable in his calling, and especially one who loves the children's mother. When this is the case, that those children receive a gift that just cannot be measured. When there is a husband and a father in the home like that, that is a tremendous gift that you can give to your children. Back in the 1700s, Charles Wesley wrote a number of great hymns, many of those we still sing today. And one of his hymns was entitled, "A Charge to Keep I Have." And I had sung that over the years, just growing up in our churches. You may not know it, but "A Charge to Keep I Have." But I didn't appreciate it until I understood why and where he got the inspiration for that. He actually got it out of Matthew Henry's commentary on the book of Leviticus, of all things. But in the book of Leviticus, Matthew Henry writes these words. He says, "We have every one of us a charge to keep, an eternal God to glorify, an immortal soul to provide for, a needful duty to be done, our generation to serve, and it must be our daily care to keep this charge, for it is the charge of the Lord, our Master, who will shortly call us into account about it, and it is our utmost peril if we neglect it. Keep it that you die not. It is death, eternal death, to betray the trust that we are charged with. By the consideration of this, we must be kept in awe." Wow. When I heard that, I thought, what a calling we have. We have been given a charge. And it's more than just biologically having a son or a daughter that you can say, that's my son, that's my daughter. But it's the calling, it's the charge that goes with that. It's the responsibility in our terminology for today to stand in the gap, in baseball terminology, to step up to the plate and say, yes, I'm going to be counted. You can count on me, and because this is a calling that I know God has given to me. Now, as we're gathered for worship on this Father's Day, again, let me make the central point of the message, that God is still searching for individual men who will faithfully stand in the gap on behalf of their family. Thousands of years have passed since the time of Ezekiel, when God first announced his search, But I am convinced and believe with all my heart that he's still looking for men today who will step up to the plate, stand in the gap, build up the wall there before their family so that God can be pleased with that. Now, during our time together, what I want to do is I want to lift from this passage, just from the message here, five observations related to this great challenge. In the first place, men, and we saw this in our passage, and we'll look at it again. Men fail to stand in the unique gap as God assigned to them for a wide range of reasons. God goes through every segment of society, and it's really easy to remember because they all start with a P. He talks about the priest, he talks about the prophets, he talks about the princes, which essentially would be the political leaders, those who have responsibility in that sense. And then he talks just about the ordinary people, the common people. And so let's look first at what Ezekiel had to say about the priest. The priest, he said, have done violence to my law. They have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane. He says some other things about them. But the priest really had the responsibility of representing the people to God. The writer of Hebrews tells us that those who were priests were to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. But this gap that they were to stand in was vacant. It was being abused. It was not being honored by them embracing that calling, that high calling that God had given to them as a priest. And instead, they were profaning the very law that God had entrusted to them. Now, second, when God turned to the princes or to the political leaders, he said this. Her princes or political leaders in our terminology today have done this. They are like wolves tearing the prey by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Now, this was what was happening in the Jewish political world at that time. And it doesn't seem to be all that different from what is happening in many of our political leaders today. But the point is that they, just as the priest we mentioned earlier, were failing to stand in the gap to be responsible to that charge, to that trust that had been given to them at that particular time. Then what about the prophets? And you see them referred to in two verses, verses 25 and 28. Now, keep in mind, this was the generation of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. This was the time when they served at this time. This was the era just before where Jewish people were to go into the Babylonian captivity. That's when all this was taking place. And so they were faithful in their calling. But the other prophets, as you see here, her prophets were like roaring lions tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in their midst. They smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, thus says the Lord, when the Lord has not spoken. So with their hollow-sounding, hypocritical words, the prophets sought to cover their impure motives, all the while claiming God's authority. And they claimed to speak on behalf of God, while their words were nothing more than their own ideas and assertions. And just as I read that this week and prepared for today, I said, may God help us as pastors and elders to make sure that when we speak, that we're speaking not just our own ideas, but speaking really the words of God. Now, after describing the failure of the priests, the princes, and the prophet, God then turns just to the general populace. He looks out among the people, and here's what he says. The people of the land practiced oppression, and they committed robbery, and they wronged the poor and the needy, and they have oppressed the sojourner without justice. So instead of loving their neighbors as themselves, as taught in Leviticus, instead of helping the orphans and widows, along with respecting and loving the foreigners who were among them, they oppressed their neighbors, even stealing from them. Instead of reaching out to the poor and the needy and treating the Gentiles among them fairly, they did just the opposite. And so here again, among the ordinary people, God could find no one to stand in the gap before him for the land so that he would not destroy it. Now, isn't it amazing just how relevant God's word is? When we read these passages, it's like what is happening. It's like what we see happening in our own culture today, though much of it doesn't go accurately reported. As much as we call ourselves today the United States of America, the word united doesn't seem to be an accurate term anymore, does it? It's more like the divided states of America. It's difficult for me as a 78-year-old to recall a time in our country when people have such vastly different perceptions of reality. just our view of reality and what it is, that there's such a description there, such a divide. To a degree, that's always been the case, but I do not recall in my lifetime when the divisions were so apparent and the rebellion being so violent. And so may God raise up courageous, godly men in all segments of society who will stand for truth, and that starts in our homes. You can't do something about the other people, but you can do something about your calling as a husband and as a father. So my point in summary is that the historical context reveals a wide assortment of reasons or excuses as to why God could not find even one man to stand in his assigned gap of responsibility. For the priests, it was one thing. For the princes, it was another. For the prophets, it was another. For the ordinary people, those in society, it was something else altogether. But sadly, God could not found anyone. It was a culture full of renegade males. So the question before us today on this Father's Day is already obvious, isn't it? You know, what about you? What about me? When it comes to the family responsibilities God has assigned to you, are you, by God's grace, seeking to stand in the gap before the Lord for your family? If not, what are your excuses? Why not? Why are you not doing that? Now, as you reflect on your answer, I don't want you to think that I'm being too hard on you today. It may seem that way. We're going to eventually get some grace here before it's over this morning. But my own family experiences tells me that while some fathers are renegades, many others are not standing in the gap of family responsibility simply because they don't know how. And they never had a model. No one to really show them what it looks like to really be a godly father. That's how it was with my dad, for example. And it may have been that way for many of yours. When my dad was born, he was a twin, and his twin brother died at birth, and his mother died of complications from that birth. His father remarried a young mother who didn't know how to take care of a little baby or even a husband. And my dad also had polio during that time. And then when he was at the age of 5, his own father died. And he was passed around from one family member to another. An older brother said, "I'm not going to put my little brother in a home or in an orphanage. He can come and live with me." But his wife didn't like that. That was a disruption to their marriage. And so dad never felt really wanted there. But eventually, the place that he found a home was more in a settlement school, a boarding school, Pine Mountain Settlement School in eastern Kentucky. And so he, from sixth grade on, he went on through and graduated from high school there. And eventually then he had learned some things about liking working on the dairy farm. And so he was working on a dairy and delivering milk, among other things. And he met my mother when he was delivering milk to their family. Her dad worked for the L&N Railroad and a row of section houses. And so my dad struck up a conversation with my mother, and eventually my mother married the milkman, you know, is what it turned out to be. You know, but I think about my dad, and as I look at his life, it's difficult for me, you know, to call him a renegade male. He's just a male like many of us who had never had an example, nor had he been taught the biblical truths, you know, of what it really meant to be a father. And so he just didn't have those opportunities. And so as I grew older and began to look at my dad's life through more mature eyes, I grew to have a lot of respect for him and how well he did with what he had been given. As the firstborn in the family, I received, I think, the best of my dad's parenting. He gave me time. Children often spell love, T-I-M-E, and that's what my dad gave to me, teaching me sports and being involved with me. The one problem in my dad's life, which is a problem in many homes, is alcohol. And that became a consuming thing, was difficult. It can get out of hand so much, and that's what happened in my home and in my family. But when I became a Christian at the end of my 10th year of high school, my dad prayed for my parents, prayed for my father. I always thought my mother would be the first one to become a Christian, but it was really my dad. And so he came to know the Lord 2 weeks later. My mother was saved, and they were baptized together in the Poor Fork River in eastern Kentucky. My sisters followed along, and my little brother did as well. And so here's a picture of our family around that time. And this was a good season of life in our family where God was at work and we were all believers and following the Lord, even though my dad didn't know exactly what to do. So when the time came, you know, for me to be married and to be a husband and then a father, I didn't really know what to do. I'd not had that example. I didn't know the biblical teaching at that time. Linda's father was the first man I saw up close and personal who really stood in that gap, who stepped up to the plate and was loving his wife and leading his family. And I said, that's what I want. I want to be that kind of a person. And after God graciously turned our marriage in a positive direction in the summer of 1970, you know, my pursuit became learning to be, what does it mean to be a man? Learning to be a man. Studied a little booklet on that thing, and it just helped me begin to get my feet on the ground about what had God had called me to be. But let me quickly move on to a second observation. The consequences of failing to stand in the gap that God assigned to us, the consequences are far reaching than we can imagine. Now, if you're a renegade male, whether intentionally or unintentionally, perhaps like my father and me, no one has taught you or informed you about what is at stake. If you're still a young dad, you may not really know yet what really is at stake about the responsibility that you've given and the potential consequences of that. That's what was happening, I think, in the days of Ezekiel. Their nation was going to be destroyed because no one was willing to step up to and stand in the gap at that particular time. Now, the Bible clearly speaks of this. In the Ten Commandments, it speaks about the consequences, the potential consequences. Interestingly, it's not the first horizontal one that we spoke of earlier, but it's actually the second commandment which speaks of this. And it says this, "You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make an idol or bow down to it. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now get this. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third or fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments." The jealousy spoken here is a godly, a holy jealousy. God created us for himself, and he intends for our allegiance to be given to him alone. But the far-reaching consequences are stated negatively, but they're stated positively as well. It just shows the significance, that crucial role that fathers play in their family. Some years ago, our daughters introduced Linda and me to the music of Sarah Groves. Many of you know her as a singer. The songs that she sings are skillfully and cleverly written, and along with being profound in truth. And one of her songs, called Generations, just captured all this so well. And here's what it says. "I can taste the fruit of Eve. I'm aware of sickness, death, and disease. The results of our choices are vast. Eve was the first, but she wasn't the last." No, she wasn't. "And if I were honest with myself, had I been standing at that tree, my mouth and my hands would be covered with fruit, things I shouldn't know and things I shouldn't see." Now, here's how she concludes that. "Remind me of this with every decision. Generations will reap what I sow. I can pass on a curse or a blessing to those I will never know." That's the significance of it. And that's what the second commandment says there. Consequences in the negative sense or in a positive sense, depending on whether or not we are willing to stand in the gap that God has given to us. You, your children, your grandchildren, future generations. As Psalm 78 says, even the children yet to be born will be impacted by how we live our lives. Now, the third point I want to make this morning is this. The gap of our responsibility as a father is certain to be tested. Is it ever? We all know this to be true. And I'm certain that some of you dads who are here this morning and those who are watching, you know, by our live stream, I'm sure that some of you are right now, as a father or a grandfather, you're being tested, even as I'm speaking this morning. You're some kind of a test is going on to see whether or not you're going to be responsible to really be a faithful man that God has called you to be. Now, let me first give you the biblical basis of this, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. In 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul talks about this, about Christ being the foundation, he says this, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus." Now, you got the foundation in Christ. Now, here's the key. "Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire." And then here's the phrase, "And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he himself will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So in this case, it's like God is the one who's doing the testing, but he will use other things. There will be circumstances, things that come into our lives. Throughout this whole season of life called parenting, God will use a wide range of life experiences to test how well we're doing as fathers, to see, are we really standing in the gap? First time I came face to face with just this idea that my fatherhood would be tested was in 1977. Our children at that time were 12, 8, and 2. I believe that's right. It was 1977, and I flew home from Tyler, Texas, where we were living, to the Appalachian Regional Hospital in Harlan. My dad was there in a coma, not expected to live. I'll tell you more about that in just a minute. But when I was there in that hospital, I went down to the bookstore, actually the little gift shop in the hospital here in Eastern Kentucky, of all places, and I saw this book called The Effective Father. Here I'm reflecting about fatherhood with my dad, all, you know, never knowing if I'd ever see him again or not to talk to him, and I'm reflecting about my own calling as a father, and I pick up this book called An Effective Father, and I read a true story in the introduction to that book that I've never forgotten, that I've used a number of times over the years. It's one that happened earlier in October of 1972. The account was in Newsweek magazine. It was in the New York Times and in other publications as well. And let me read what I read during this deep time of concern, you know, in my own life. Now, here it is. Here's what I read. When George Jager took his three sons and an elderly grandfather out on the Atlantic Ocean for a fishing trip, he had no premonition of the horror he would face in a matter of hours. Before he would step on shore again, Jager would watch each son and then his father die, victims of exhaustion and lungs filled with water. The boat's engine had stalled in late afternoon. While increasing winds whipped the sea into great waves, the boat rolled helplessly in the water, and they began to list dangerously. When it became apparent that they were sinking, the five Jager men all put on life vests, tied themselves together with a rope, and slipped into the water. It was 6:30 when the sinking craft disappeared and the swimmers set out to work their way toward shore. 6-foot waves and a strong current made swimming almost impossible. First one boy and another swallowed too much water. Helpless, George Jager watched his sons and then his father die. 8 hours later, he staggered onto the shore, still pulling the rope that bound the bodies of the other four to him. Here are his words. I realized they were all dead, my three boys and my father, but I guess I didn't want to accept it, so I kept on swimming all night long, he told reporters. My youngest boy, Clifford, was the first to go. I had always taught our children not to fear death because it was being with Jesus Christ. Before he died, I heard him say, Dad, I'd rather be with Jesus than go on fighting. Performance under stress, McDonald says this, performance under stress is one test of effective leadership. It may also be the proof of accomplishment when it comes to evaluating the quality of a father. In that awful Atlantic night, George Jager had a chance to see his three sons summon every ounce of courage and self-control he had sought to build into them. The beautiful way they died said something about the kind of father George Jager had been for 15 years. And then McDonald says this, and I wrote it out for you so you can see it. And here's what he said. Few fathers will have their leadership effectiveness tested so dramatically. Can you imagine? I can't imagine as I read that as a young father myself. So dramatically or so suddenly. For most men, it will come in small doses over a long period of living. But the tests come to all, and sooner or later, the judgment is rendered. The world knows many fathers. It knows fewer fathers who are truly family leaders. When I read that, I thought, oh, God, I know I'm going to be tested. Help me to be faithful. And our three children know of different times when my fatherhood was tested and are aware. There are times when I was tempted and almost became a renegade father. But because of God's faithful, ongoing work in my life, he enabled me to endure and to pass the test, not with straight A's, some with C minuses and D minuses, you know, but to somehow pass the test and still stay there. And to have a family today that I'm thankful for, and thankful for the fact that God has helped me, a weak person who had no mentor, no example, and no training to begin with, to be able to do that eventually. And I know I await God's final evaluation, whether I built on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, or straw. And there are other factors that go into how our children turn out, in addition to our role as parents, a major one of those being individual responsibility, as I mentioned that. But before we continue, let me say this, and I promised this in the beginning. The first 3 points of the message have not been all that positive. They've been challenging, but I have good news. The last 2 points are extremely positive, and there's some grace here, and I'm thankful for that. I like grace. I love grace. And so here's the fourth point, that God promises to give his strong support to those who will wholeheartedly respond to his call to stand in the gap. Now, let's suppose today that God is speaking to you through these truths, and I imagine that he is speaking to some of you, prompting you to respond to him on behalf of your family in a way that you simply have not done before. Let's suppose you're a father, or maybe you're a mother, or a young person, a single person of any age, or perhaps a renegade female, but you're now ready, whoever you are, to confess your sins to your spouse, perhaps to your children, and ultimately, of course, mainly to God. And say to them, by God's grace, you know, I want to stand in the gap that God has given me on behalf of my family. So how do you think God would respond if you would do that? How do you think he would respond? Well, that's where the good news comes in. I can tell you on the authority of God's word that God would be absolutely delighted. As I said earlier, though thousands of years have passed, God is still searching for men and women who will, by his grace, purpose to stand in the gap of spiritual leadership he has planned for them. Not only is God looking for a man, but here's a passage in the Old Testament that's almost like a parallel to the one in Ezekiel 22. But here it is. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support the one whose heart is completely his. Is that good news or what? It's just so great that this gives us insight into God's character. It helps us to see who God is at his very nature. And so it's just wonderful to know that if you say, by God's grace, I want to be that person, I want to step up and stand in the gap, God says, I'll support you in that. And I can tell you, I give word of testimony on this Father's Day that God has certainly done that for me. From that evening in 1973, Linda and I were talking about this, that's when our marriage turned around. In 1973, It was 1970. So it's 50 years ago when God began to turn our marriage around in a positive way. And as a result of some clear biblical teaching on marriage and to bring me to repentance and to help me purpose from that point on to seek to lead my family by his grace, have there been tests? Indeed, there have. And they've taken many forms, and some have been severe. As I said, my family can testify that I've not perfectly done it every time, but the desire has been to honor him and my family. And it's been an incredible journey to see what God has done. Now, to give the glory to God and to honor my father, let me tell you just a little bit more about my dad. About 7 or 8 years into his spiritual journey, good years, I was in college and seminary during that time. Dad was doing well, but he experienced, like a lot of people do, a deep hurt in the church. Someone said something and he heard it. It hurt him and he didn't deal with it well. And so he went back to his drinking. And not too far into that, my 16-year-old brother, the fourth in our family, who was a 6-month-old new Christian at the time seeking to follow the Lord, he was injured in spring football practice and died as a 16-year-old. I'd shared the gospel with him 6 months before, came to know the Lord, was a growing Christian. Now here's my dad struggling already, going back to his alcohol, and here God takes his son who's seeking to do the right thing, and dad becomes bitter about all that. And so it was hard for him, it was difficult for him to deal with that, and you can understand why it would be. Because dad's thought was, God, if you're going to take somebody, take me. Don't take my son who's seeking to follow you. I'm guilty, so take me. So that's what his thinking was at that particular time. And so during that time, that's when he was in the hospital and was in a coma. And I flew from Tyler, Texas to Knoxville, Tennessee. My brother-in-law picked me up, and it was in 1 o'clock, 1:30 in the morning, 2 o'clock by the time I reached the hospital. Talking to my mother and my sisters. And so I just went in to talk to my dad, or to pray for him just by myself. And here he's in a coma, and I never thought, will I ever see him? Will I ever talk to him again? Because that was the report was that he would probably not come out of that coma. But I was talking to my Heavenly Father, and I said, you're my Father, and I'd sure love to talk to my earthly Father again. I'd sure love for that to happen. And so I was just there praying and everything, and then all of a sudden, I heard this voice. Hello, son. How are you doing? And nobody says your name, quite like your dad. And there he was. And I said, well, Dad, it's great to see you. I said, you've been a sick man. It's been difficult. And I'm praying that you'll be able to come out of this. And so as I talked to him at that particular time, I just was concerned spiritually that he'd be able to affirm his faith. And I said, Dad, I hope you've come out of this okay. But if you don't, and you stand before God, and if God would say to you, Tom, why should I let you into my heaven? What do you think your answer would be? And Dad just paused for a little bit and became emotional. Tears began to come out of his eyes. And he just said, the cross, the cross, the cross. He said about three times like that. I said, with tears myself, Dad, that would be my answer too, the cross. But Jesus is enough. And then we just I prayed for him and had a nice little conversation. He went back to sleep, as far as I knew, in his coma, never to come out of it again. But the next morning, he woke up and ready for breakfast and, you know, had about three or four more days in the hospital, came out of there, and it was just a wonderful gift, about 18 months. And so here's my mom and dad during that time, and I love this picture of them. This was maybe 6 months before he died, and I just see the peace in him and in my mom as well, and I'm grateful for that, and I look forward to seeing them again one day and be reunited with them, and that'll probably be, you know, before too long. But God is concerned about our families, and his promise is that he will strongly support those who say, Lord, I want to stand in that gap. And I pray that that is your response today. Now, there's one more point, and it's probably the most important point of all and that we've talked about today. And here it is. In the ultimate sense of the word, there has only been one man who perfectly stood in the gap to protect us from the righteous judgment and wrath of God. Do you know who that is? We do, don't we? And let me introduce what I mean by a statement from Job. When Job was struggling with his suffering in the Old Testament, agonizing and trying to come to grips with why God was dealing with him in the way that he was, he made this statement. It's more of a statement of longing than anything else, and yet it's truly prophetic in its emphasis. But here was his statement. If only there was a mediator who could lay his hand on both of us and bring us together. I use the word mediator. It's a difficult Hebrew word to translate. It's like daysman or a go-between. But it's something that the rest of the verse makes clear. Job essentially needed someone to stand in the gap and bring him together with God that was confused, who was confusing to him at that particular time in his life. And I love Job's words for this reason, because that's what we all need to be able to come to God. You'll never be able to do it in your own strength. Because we're sinful, we are under God's judgment and holy wrath because of our unbelief. We need a man to stand in the gap for us. Otherwise, God, because he is holy and righteous and just, he would have to destroy us. We are condemned already because we've not believed, John 3 says. He who believes is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. Because that's where we are in our sin. So we need a man in the gap. We need someone to stand in the gap for us. But thank God, he has provided, our Heavenly Father has graciously provided a man, his son, to stand in the gap for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, being fully God and yet fully man, has laid his hand, in the terms of not terminology of Job, he's laid his hand on both of us, God was in Christ reconciling the world, not unto himself. That's what God did in Christ. So that's the good news of the gospel. Paul tells us about it in Timothy. For there is one God and one mediator in the gap between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. In other words, Jesus is the man in the gap. Thank God one man could be found, but God had to provide him, and he did it in the person of his only son. Revelation explains he was the only one found who was worthy to be able to stand in that gap. Now, as we close this morning and you reflect on all of that, and I hope that you will, grandson Trent is here, and he was going to play at the beginning. He's going to play now. And he's going to play a hymn, "This Is My Father's World," reminding us of where we started today, that as Paul said, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family, every fatherhood in heaven on earth derives its name." And here's what I'd just like to ask. As Trent plays this morning, it's just a time of reflection. But before he finishes, is if you as a man would just like to say, "Count me in. I want to stand in the gap. I'd just like you to, without any show or fanfare, I'd just like you to slip out and come and stand here across the front. And then we'll pray together. I'll pray for us at the end." But let's listen and reflect and just thank God that, God, we have a Heavenly Father like we do. So let's do this just kind of in an attitude of reverence and prayer as Trent plays. Thank you. you, Trent. Well, men, been a tender time for me today. It's been that way as I prepared. Because I don't know of anything in my life, I mean, being a husband, being a father, when I think of where I came from and what God did in our family, and it's kind of been my way of honoring my dad today, but more than anything, honoring our Heavenly Father. And so I just tell you today that as you stand here this morning, if in your heart of hearts, you know, you're saying, count me in, Lord, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support the one whose heart is completely his. Some of you may just be getting started in that. Some of you may be toward the end of it, like me. You know, but nevertheless, God is looking for people to stand in that gap. So let's pray and just thank God for this morning that we have. Father, we do just bow our knees before the Father, the one from whom every fatherhood in heaven and on earth derives its name. And we thank you for your great love for us. As Paul prayed there, the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of the love of God, which surpasses knowledge, that we'd be filled with that. And then to go on to say, now unto him who's able to exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's just what you want to do, Lord, in our lives. There are some hard things that we're all facing personally, in our marriages, in our families, but then there are other good things that are happening, but the potential is there, Lord, if we trust you, for you to just turn those hard things around. And this is what I pray, and I know we all just pray that for each other this morning, to pray for one another. So, Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for this Father's Day. Thank you for this time of reflection. Thank you for your faithfulness, oh God, my Father, as we sang. So as we go today and celebrate and honor and whatever we do today, Lord, however extensive or extravagant it may be or however simple it may be, help us to do so, Lord, with gratitude in our hearts. We thank you for this morning and pray that what happens in the hearts of each of us this morning would make a difference for time and for eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.